The question is, how do you take the purest gold that's found in the world and melt it down and then try to determine which part is the best? The question is, how do you take the most beautiful diamond that's ever been mined and try to break it up into its most perfect parts? The question is, how could you take the most beautiful music ever penned and try to compare it until everyone agreed that one part was the crowning touch of all the music that's ever been written? You couldn't. You could never get even the experts to agree. And you can imagine the danger of taking any part of the scripture and labeling that part as the most valuable or vital. Of course you can. According to Paul, you see, the problem's even more difficult with scripture, for as he wrote to Timothy, every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, conviction, improvement, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be complete, fitted out, fitted up, prepared for everything God wants him to do. In other words, every word, every syllable of the word of God was penned by the hand of God, and every stroke of the hand of God is perfect and perfectly designed to make you what God wants you to be. So even though we who teach or preach or write about the scriptures may use glowing adjectives to describe one portion or another, no part of God's word, we know, can be raised above any other part of God's word any more than one part of the nature of God can be elevated above the rest. Can't be done. But you see, while all scripture is God-breathed and is thus of equal importance, some scripture is more universally essential to the finding of eternal life. You can find your way to heaven without reading the genealogies. You can find your way to heaven without knowing the story of Daniel in the lion's den. You can find your way to heaven without reading the book of Revelation, or for that matter, without even knowing enough about heaven to write a paragraph. Ah, but there's at least one passage of Scripture that totally separates the Christian message from all the religions of the world. There's at least one portion of God's word that so clearly defines God's plan to redeem man that if you had nothing else but that one passage, the entire world could know the reality of redemption. So while it's not more vital than the rest of the word, it is more vital than much of the word to the task of evangelism. It is that portion of the word of God that we address this morning. I trust you remember we are in the process of beginning a long journey looking at the highlights of the life of Christ on planet Earth. Our objective is really threefold. I would remind you this morning, objective number one is to see God's plan of redemption as it unfolds. Secondly, we want to learn more perfectly the principles and the lessons taught by Christ as he walked this earth. But you may recall that thirdly, our most important objective in this study is to see how God behaves when he inhabits the body of a man and lives the same life in the marketplace he's calling you to live. We want to see what our lives will become when we let God be God in us. We've walked these past few weeks through the opening steps of God's pilgrimage on earth. I would remind you of where we've been. First, we watched as Jesus faced the fire of the enemy in the wilderness, and we saw how God behaves when the battle gets tough. We watched as John the Baptist realized who Jesus really was, and we watched his response. He said, I must decrease, Christ must increase, and we saw how God in a man behaves when a man is tempted to steal the glory of God. We watched as Jesus called out a team of men from the regular run-of-the-mill average man on the street to change the world. We saw what God saw when he looked at the likes of a Simon, a man filled with imperfections, but a man who, when filled with Jesus, would alter the course of history. We watched as Jesus tenderly met a need his mother thought was crucial and turned the water into wine. We watched as the Son of God saw the house of God being turned into a place of merchandising and profiteering, and we saw how God behaves in a man when the purposes of God are trampled on. We've watched, we've walked with Jesus just enough to marvel at how the mind of God reacts and responds to life on planet Earth. And yet, as exciting and revealing as all of that has been, none of those passages in any way reveal the basic reason Jesus came the way this one that is before us this morning and next week will do. It's the core and crux of our redemption. It's the hub from which the spokes of salvation reach out into the human life. It is the key that unlocks the door that allows sinful man to enter the presence of a holy God. It's the clear-cut statement acted out on the stage of reality of what man must do and what God has done for salvation to be real. And yet we forget it. It's the story of a man who came seeking truth and found the answer to his questions simpler than he anticipated, but more demanding than he wanted. Of course, it's the story of Nicodemus. And we're going to begin reading at the exact point we left off in our last lesson in John chapter 3, verse 1. If you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We will begin reading with verse 1 and we'll read through verse 7. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Our title, then, for today's lesson is simply that, You Must Be Born Again. It was night. Nighttime means many things. Night has its own sounds. Night has its own peculiarities, its own activities, its own difficulties. But the great characteristic of night, of course, is darkness. An inability to see unless someone invades that pervading darkness with light. What an appropriate time then for a man to come to Christ, who is the light who came to cast out the darkness that lives in the heart of man. But of course, the darkness that characterizes the night meant for Nicodemus something else. It meant anonymity as well. It meant that he could come quietly without fanfare, without being noticed by the masses or reported to the masses that he had come to Jesus. And this was important because Nicodemus was important. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader of the Jews, a man known throughout the area not only for his authority in the temple, but for his success in the marketplace. He was a man of great prestige. Whatever he did, he was noticed. In this case, for a man in his position, even to visit this controversial carpenter's son was a dangerous move. Why, already the mention of the master's name brought to the surface great emotion in the hearts of the Jewish leaders, and that emotion was not love. His sudden attack on their self-centered commercialism in the temple had immediately placed him at odds with the religious hierarchy of the day and had all but assured him of their opposition, no matter how great his message or convincing his miracles. But to them, Jesus was a threat. They had wrongly misconstrued his attack on the abuses in the temple as though they were attacks on the authority of the temple, and yet there had to be no more than a few of these zealous leaders who had been looking for and praying for Messiah to come, who'd heard Jesus speak with such authority and but wondered, could it be? Could this be the Messiah? One such man was Nicodemus. Many make the unfortunate mistake of ridiculing Nicodemus for coming at night, but that's hardly fair. The very fact that he came at all was a miracle. In all likelihood, Jesus was staying at someone's home that night, possibly the home of the Apostle John. It is also likely that Jesus was on the roof of the house that night and that Nicodemus approached Jesus by way of the stairway to the roof, which was typically located on the outside of the house. It is possible then that his visit was known to very few. And while Nicodemus appeared to be timid in his approach to Jesus, he was not timid in his appeal to Jesus. He began boldly but respectfully. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man could do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. Now, this was in no way an attempt to bribe Jesus or to flatter him. This was a genuine act of respect shown by a theological authority of his day to an unschooled, self-proclaimed teacher who suddenly appeared on the horizon, claiming not only to possess God's truth, but to be God's truth, Rabbi. Nicodemus began, not knowing full well that the body of men he gave allegiance to, the Pharisees, they would never confer that title on Jesus, never. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And there you have the fallacy of man's reasoning. Nicodemus came respectfully seeking, but wrongfully assuming that Jesus was a teacher come from God. In other words, it's obvious to me, Nick said, that God sent you to teach. That was his rationale. Jesus was a man like any other man, but an exceptional man because God had anointed him to teach. And the phrase that gives the reasoning behind the rationale was the next one. His reasoning was, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You see, the natural man is willing to accept that Jesus was a good man. In fact, the natural man is willing to accept that Jesus was a great man. The natural man is willing to accept that Jesus was a teacher come from God, for the natural man is willing to acknowledge no man could do these things Jesus did except God be with him. You ask any unbeliever that question, you'll see what I mean. That rationale is disarmingly true, but it's disastrously inadequate. At this point, Nicodemus had departed from the blasphemous position that his colleagues would take that Jesus was an imposter, and he had acknowledged Jesus was somebody special sent by God. That acknowledgement was enough to prepare him to hear the truth, my friend, but it was not enough to save him, and it's not enough to save you or anyone else from an eternity in hell. It is, however, the premise, unfortunately, upon which thousands of churches have been formed and upon which millions mistakenly rest their faith. Jesus didn't so much as acknowledge Nicodemus's honorable theology, nor did he attempt to enter into any kind of doctrinal debate. Oh, that we would listen. This man was so filled with knowledge, yet so destitute of wisdom, Jesus simply lovingly looked him straight in the eye, and without so much as a reference to who Nicodemus said he was, he made that amazing statement that changed the course of spiritual history. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." For this intelligent inquirer, the issue, you remember, was who Jesus was. Now remember that. Nicodemus had come up with a theory. He determined Jesus was a teacher who came from God because otherwise he couldn't do these miracles. Now Jesus didn't change the subject. The issue was still who he was, but Jesus first had to deal with the real issue. The real issue was Jesus was God. And the real issue was that before any man could see God, he had to have eyes capable of seeing God, because the eyes of man are covered over with the cataracts of sin. And therefore, man's ability to see God is limited to what man has, to what God has or is doing physically in the universe. Now, once again, you ask any unbeliever to how to determine if there is a God, and he will begin to list physical signs. Nicodemus had seen a few of these physical signs that Jesus had done, and he was determined that Jesus was sent by God. But as we shall see, he didn't have eyes to see the spiritual because he was spiritually dead. So in order to deal with the real issue, who Jesus was, something had to happen to raise him from the dead. Oh, he had a wealth of knowledge about the Bible. He had a wealth of knowledge about the Messiah. But he had no capability to discern spiritual truth. None. Therefore, for Jesus to try to communicate truth to Nicodemus would have been as ridiculous as it would have been for him to visit the Jerusalem cemetery and carry on a one-way conversation with a corpse. Have you ever tried it? I hope not. But do you fully understand what that means? It means that for you to spend time trying to discuss scriptural principles with someone who has not received spiritual life is an affront to their intelligence and an affront to your God. It's as fruitless as broadcasting beautiful FM music and expecting someone who has only an AM radio to receive it. You'll frustrate them, alienate them, irritate them, but you won't satisfy them because they can't hear. And yet pastors do it, counselors do it, laymen do it, teachers do it. We try to communicate spiritual truth to people who have no ears. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, loose translation, gang, don't do that, it won't work. Verse 9, it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. He said, guys, you can't imagine how wonderful the truth of the Word of God really is. You can't even fathom it. Verse 10, but God revealed them to us by his Spirit. There's a vehicle, there's a means to receive it, the Spirit of God who searches all things, even the deepest things of God. What man knows the things of a man? Only the spirit of a man that's in him. Even so, the things of God know no man but the Spirit of God in him. In other words, that's the only teacher that can teach you spiritual truth. Verse 12. Now we believers, we Christians, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things God wants to teach us. We Christians have an interpreter, a decoder, so truth will make sense. Verse 13, those are the things we talk about, not in the words that man's wisdom teaches. We compare spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man, the unbeliever, verse 14, he can't receive it. Not the things of the Spirit of God. They don't make sense to him. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. In other words, under no conditions can an unbeliever understand spiritual truth. Neither could Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanted to know who Jesus was, but he couldn't because he didn't have the capacity to understand truth because he was dead. So Jesus, rather than tell him who he was, told him what he needed to do to find out. He had to be born again. Now, this concept of being reborn wasn't new to the Jewish mind. In fact, Jewish proselytes were said to be reborn when they came to accept the Jewish faith. But I'll tell you what was new, the concept that someone who was already a Jew needed to be reborn, that was new. Because the reason, once again, Nicodemus couldn't grasp it all was that he didn't understand the issue wasn't Jew versus Gentile, the issue was physical versus spiritual. And if it was physical versus spiritual, that meant every man, every woman who would ever live would have to stand where Nick was standing and face that question, even you, even me. No matter how religious they had been, no matter how moral they had been, no matter how charitable they had been, no matter how prominent they had been, if they were spiritually dead, they were spiritually dead. And if all had sinned and come short of God's glory, then all were spiritually dead. So Nick stood and faced the issue of the ages, and eternity was at stake. Oh, but Jesus loved Nicodemus. Were it not for that great love that rested within the bosom of God, Nick would have been pacified or rejected as too traditionally religious to try to convert, while you and I would have humored him and sent him on his way and been glad he was gone. Not so with Jesus. He loved Nicodemus. He loved him too much not to tell him that he was lacking the only thing in life that could give him life. He had to be born again. Now, verse 7 is the pivotal verse of the whole chapter. If you look at what it says, the word ye means that what followed was personally essential. And, of course, the word must, cradled so tenderly in the center of that verse, erased for all of eternity man's hope of designing creative alternatives to salvation. We'll deal with that next week. There would only be one way. The word born clearly spoke of an experience that was to be so conclusive that it could never be mistaken for anything else or never be wondered whether or not it had happened. Let me ask you, how many people do you know in the physical realm that are not sure whether or not they've been born? They're in big trouble. You say, of course you know whether you've been born or not. That's the issue. Either they had been or they hadn't. The word again was the word anathen, which had two meanings. It spoke of a second birth, which separated it from the physical birth, and it spoke of a heavenly birth, which meant that it was something that only God could do. It means to be born from above, and it means to be born again. Both meanings are to be amplified as the passage rolls on. So what Jesus was saying so clearly to Nicodemus, and what he's saying so clearly to us, is that no man or woman alive can enter the kingdom of God or even see the kingdom of God unless something supernatural takes place within their human spirit, something that originates with God, but something so incredibly real that it is likened to the most traumatic experience of life, birth. Unless that happens, nothing eternal, Jesus said, can enter your soul. Nothing. You can join every church in the country, sing in every choir in the world, serve on every committee in captivity, preach to untold millions, be ordained a deacon, an elder, a steward, and even a bishop. You can write theological treatises that boggle the mind of the religious elite. You can give away all your possessions to feed the poor. You can enter a monastery and go into seclusion to prove your devotion to the God you claim to love. But my friend, unless at some point in time you have asked God to ignite your dead human spirit by placing within you His precious Holy Spirit, giving you the capacity to see and hear and understand that which is spiritual, you will never see the kingdom of God. You'll come to the end of your earthly life and a grieved and broken-hearted God will have to remind you of Matthew 7:22, where Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, remember me? Hey, I'm the one that did this. I prophesied in your name. I cast out devils. I've done all these neat things. Lord, don't you remember? Lord, I served on 4 committees. Lord, I taught Sunday school. Lord, I gave to the building fund. And yet a grieved God will have to look down and say, oh, my child, but I never knew you because you never knew me. To know God, beloved, is not to know about God. Nicodemus knew more about God than you and I will ever know. It is to know Him intimately, personally, spiritually, and you cannot do that because you are spiritually dead. That's why you must be born again. To do that, Paul said, you better realize you're dead. So he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2 of that book, verse 1, and he said, and you he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. But you can't make yourself come alive, Paul went on. Only God can do that. So in verse 4 he goes on, and your God who's rich in mercy, oh, for His great love that He loved you so much, even when you were dead in sins, He made you alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. By grace, he means that apart from the undeserved but supernatural empowering of a loving God, you couldn't do it if you wanted to. Only God could do it, and only you could let Him. And physical birth is the photograph. It's the seed of the Word making entrance into the womb of the heart. Conception takes place, and your spirit unites with God's spirit, and in humble acknowledgement of His provision for your sinfulness, you ask the living Son of God to forgive you and heal you and come alive. My friend, when you do that, God's Spirit enters your spirit and birth takes place. You will have been born again. Not revitalized, reborn. Not even revolutionized, reborn. You will have had infused into your life the capacity to experience that which is spiritual. You'll no longer judge whether Jesus is who He says He is by what He has done in the physical world. You suddenly will have the capacity to experience that which is spiritual, and what He does or doesn't do physically, you will only measure in spiritual terms. Ah, the Word of God, which must have the Spirit of God to interpret it, will come alive. No more dead orthodoxy, living truth. The mind of God, once a theological maze to your intellect, though higher than yours, will begin to make sense and even begin to dominate your thinking. You'll be living in a whole new realm of life because for the first time in your life, you'll be alive. Alive because you've been born born from above, born into the realm of the Spirit. Until that happens, you're like a car without an engine. You may look great, but you're not going anywhere. Without power, the sleekest of cars is worthless, and without being born again, you do not have the power even to see the kingdom of God, let alone experience it. We'll take up there next week as we deal with Nicodemus's response and Jesus' response to Nicodemus's response. And it'll further clarify the issue of who is and who isn't a Christian. But, beloved, on the authority of the Word of God, I must remind you that if you have not at some point in your life, no matter how religious you have been or how irreligious you have been, if you have not at some point recognized that you are dead and called on Christ to give you life, nothing I say, nothing anyone will say, will make sense to you. You see, the issue isn't who Jesus is. The issue is you don't have the capacity to see who Jesus is until you have been born again. The new birth is not an evangelical creation, beloved. It is a scriptural imperative. So please do not leave this place or stop this tape until you are certain that you have faced the issue squarely. Either you have been born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. If not, or if you're not sure, I beg you right this moment to ask Christ to come into your heart. He is not a teacher come from God. He is God. And your knowledge that He has come from God will not save you. Only one thing will save you. You must be born again. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we stand again at the foot of that cross and recognize that every life must pass that way, we ask you to erase from our minds all of the lies that Satan has sold us about the good life we live, about the lies that a loving God could never allow someone to go to hell, the lies that there has to be another way, and somehow sweep from our mind the cobwebs of satanic foolishness, that every one of us here this morning might clearly be reminded of the absolute truth of Scripture, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, for those who are close to us, that we love, who may have been Christianized, but not saved. And we pray, our Father, that any, even this moment, in this place, or listening at this moment, who recognize as a result of your word that they may be active even in Christian work, but they're spiritually dead. I just pray, Father, even this moment, they might quietly invite the King to ignite their souls with life and be born again. And may we each leave this place once again resting in the confident assurance that every man alive, every woman alive, faces one major choice in life. They must be born again. In Jesus' name, Amen.